Well, could you open your Bibles, please, at these first few verses of Matthew chapter 10? And we'll look to the Lord for help. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this passage of Scripture. We think of how much in the Gospels revolves around the Savior's teaching of these 12 men. And so, Lord, we realize there are many lessons for us. And so, Lord, teach us today. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be taught of him. For it is his name's sake we ask it. Amen. In chapter 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Now, the word power there is not in the sense of strength as such, but authority. I know it goes on unclean spirits, but you need the authority of Christ to do that. So it's actually the word authority. And then in verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles, disciples to be with him to learn, that's the idea of the word. Apostles, the word to be sent out, apostles. The idea of he authorized them. Now, before we get into some practical things, are there apostles today? No. Well, yes. It depends what you mean by the term. Because the word apostle is used in different senses even in the New Testament. Obviously here it's used of a particular group of 12 men. Restricted to those 12. Yes, Judas later on, we know, apostatized and so on. Someone brought in to take his place. But that was limited to 12. Now, the word apostle, you're actually speaking Greek when you say it. You're actually speaking Greek because it's not an English word. Literally, it means from. That's the idea of the prefix. It's from to be sent out. The idea of a representative, of an official, a king or an important person, and they're sending out this person from them out to represent them. We may think of an ambassador or something like that. Someone sent with the person's authority, an official authorized representative. So these 12 men, in a special sense, were called to be apostles. But then we read in the book of Hebrews, consider Christ the apostle. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle, sent by the Father, with the Father's authority, officially sent by God the Father. And when you read the book of John over and over again, sent, the Father sent me. It's the word apostle, he's been sent. He is the apostle. And of course in that, he is unique. And how do we know he was sent from God? Because as prophesied, for instance, in Isaiah 35, he authenticated his authority from the Father by performing sign miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the blind to see, and he authenticated his authority. That's one reason for the miracles. That was his credentials. Now, these 12 had a special office. Special office, ordained, vested with his authority. Why? Various reasons. You read the book of Acts, for instance, Acts 10:41. What does it say there? Christ, when he rose, did not appear to just anybody, but to we apostles who had been with him. In other words, they had been with him for 3 years. And we were chosen to be witnesses of his life, witnesses of his death, witnesses of his resurrection. An apostle had to witness his resurrection. And God chose these men to be witnesses. But then, and don't let this confuse you, when you read on in the New Testament, you will find there were other men called apostles. Not only was Paul called apostles, Barnabas, Andronicus, Junius, Apollos. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8 and 23 of Titus and two unnamed colleagues. Now they're called, and this is why I point this verse out, 2 Corinthians 8, 23. Our King James, which we love, has messengers. But I assure you it's the same word apostle. Now what does that mean? Were they part of the 12? No. No, Titus and Andronicus and Barnabas, they weren't numbered among the 12 apostles. But yet they're called apostles because in the early church, I'll not turn to it, Ephesians 2:20, we covered it when we did Ephesians a year or so ago, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? In the early church, and I believe it's before we had the New Testament, God chose special men and he authorized them to be able to speak for him with authority. In fact, some of them were used to write the scriptures. And the church is built upon them. They're the foundation. Of course, we think of their teaching. We're to continue in the apostles' doctrine. So in the days of the early church, there were men who could stand up and speak directly from God, and their words had the authority of God because God had chosen them. That's the idea of an apostle. Now, you think about it. A lot of house building going on at the minute in Newton Arns. What monstrosity would a house look like if the builder decided to put the foundation stones up on the roof? The foundation belongs on the foundation. You put slates and so on the roof. So just think of that imagery for a minute. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the New Testament church. So we'll get to a moment in where we are. Now, it's interesting when you think of the word apostle when it's used in the New Testament. Do you know after Acts 16, you don't read that word apostle in the rest of the book of Acts? You'll read, for instance, and I'm not taking too much long in this, but you'll read, for instance, 2 Peter, the book of Jude. It talks about the word that the apostles gave, past tense. Book of Hebrews about the signs and so on, past tense. In other words, the office of apostles were drawing to a close, even in New Testament times. It's the same with sign miracles in the book of Acts. They begin to drop off. Now, elders in a church perpetuate. Elders come, they die, more come, whether teaching elders or ruling elders. But you never, never read in the New Testament of the office of an apostle being passed on to somebody else. Now, all these things, we could go into it deeper. But I'm saying all these things to say, are there apostles in the New Testament sense of an office in the church? Whether the 12 or these other special men. One more thing. Remember what we said about how did Christ know? How do we know Christ was sent from the Father? Because he authenticated his authority by the miracles. How do we know these men were apostles? How did the early Christians know particular men were true apostles? Because there were some false apostles. What did Paul write in 2 Corinthians? Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. You see, Paul one day, a poisonous snake, and he shook it off and just went on. Mark 16 talks about apostles that pick up deadly things. You see, don't let any charismatic ever tell you. Now, they maybe tell you, you can't stop them telling, but don't listen to it. Don't let them tell you that we're back in the days of Acts. See, there's a great movement going on. Now, maybe you don't hear much about it because we're in a church here. But on the TV evangelists and so on, and charismatic groups springing up here, there and yonder. And they say, oh, we're not like the dead churches where they just preach and so on. We're going back to the book of Acts, and we're living in a new apostolic age. And God is raising up apostles and prophets, and they've got the same power as early apostles. And my, in our meetings, there's men and women stand up and they give a word of prophecy from God. Listen, it's nonsense. So if you say to me, are there apostles today in the sense of the New Testament? No. And it's very easily proved they don't have their credentials. They may claim to have all these miracles, but they can't stand the test. They can't stand the test. No, it's the teaching of the Word of God we need today. The teaching. So what we're saying is there were 12 apostles of special office. There were some other men had the gift of apostleship for that time and prophets. But once the New Testament is written, there's no man can stand up today and say, I'm speaking a word of prophecy direct from God. They can't do it. They may pretend, but it's false because we have a complete revelation in the New Testament. Complete revelation. That's the point. Very quickly, the Church of Rome. They, of course, teach, as you're probably aware of, but just good to remind us, they teach that Francis, what's the name he took, that he is a direct successor of Peter. That Peter died and somebody else became the chief apostle. And somebody else, and they've got charts. And they show you how popes write from Peter right to Francis. And we're in apostolic succession. And when they're addressing Pope Francis, do you know often they call him on special occasions Peter? Now his name's not Peter. It's not even Francis, but he took that name. He's not Peter. Peter had a wife. He's not. But they actually teach. Of course, it's nonsense. It's nonsense biblically. It's nonsense historically. All you have to do is take down a book and read a bit of history. The Middle Ages, when there were three popes warring against each other, the teenage pope, the woman pope. I have a book at home written by a very devout Roman Catholic, the introduction. I love my church. I'm a devout Roman Catholic. I'm praying for a spiritual revival in my church. But we must be honest with history. And we Roman Catholics, this is what he says in the book, Peter de Rosso, The Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy. It was a bestseller, oh, maybe 20 years ago. And he wrote this. We must be honest as Roman Catholics, to be honest to face the facts of history that every Protestant school child knows. Now, he's wrong there. Every Protestant school child doesn't know this anymore. He said in the Middle Ages, the popes were the most evil, immoral, reprobate monsters that walked the face of the earth. Now, if I said that, wouldn't I be in trouble? You'd be arrested nearly for saying that. That's a man who says, I love my church. He says, but I have to be honest. Read history. Popes murdering each other. Poisoning each other. My Luther, we're thinking of Luther. Why do you think indulgences came? When we went, I've been there about three times, and I remember standing in the official guide saying, you know, indulgences came because the Pope, he had so many children, and he threw such lavish wedding parties for them that he was bankrupt and he needed money. Think, oh, listen, it's nonsense. Maybe you didn't realize this, but the Anglican Church, the official teaching of the Anglican and Church of Ireland is this. Now, they don't say they have a Pope, of course. But they say bishops, the 12 apostles, they passed on the laying of hands on the next group of church leaders and the next group and the next group and the next group. So when a minister is ordained in the Anglican, you're ordained with the laying hands of a bishop and he passes on that apostolic authority. Well, we don't believe in any of that. No, it's the ordination of the nail-pierced hand that counts. No, we don't believe in apostolic succession. So, are there apostles today? No. Can't help saying this and then I'll move on. This sometimes shocks young people. I remember asked to speak once on our view of Romanism, and I started by saying, young people, I am a member of the Holy Apostolic Catholic Church. And some of them, I said, listen, if you're saved, and you're a member of the Free Presbyterian Church, we are part of the Holy Apostolic Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. We hold the universal teaching. Amen? Yes? We hold to the teaching of the apostles. And of course, holy in the sense of unto the Lord. You see, the use of terms is important. The use of terms is important. So we're saying, no, there are no apostles in the sense of the 12. But, and this is where I want to get down to something practical in the few remaining minutes. The word apostle means to send out. Can you think of another word that means that? Missionary. Missionary. You're sent on a mission. So while today we're not official apostles, yet we can take lessons from these men who had a special office sent out, and we can apply them to us today. That's the point. And there's so much about these 12. Yes, we're not like them. They had a special ministry. But yet, how they were called, how they were taught, how they went out in the name of the Lord, those are lessons for us practically. So very quickly, their names. Look at their names here. It's interesting, there's names. The list is found in Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1. Although, of course, Judas is missing in Acts 1. Well, he's mentioned later in the chapter. Now look at the list. You know what you'll find? Every list has three groups of four. Verse 2, and you know who's always number one on the list? Simon. Now, he got a name. It wasn't his real name. Christ gave it to him. So he got another name, Peter. And in the first group, there's Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers. They're always named in the first group. And they were very intimate with the Lord. So occasions they were taken in the special events without the other eight. So you have those four. Do you know sometimes the names are in a different order, although Peter's always first. Second group, Philip is always first. Though, when you check Luke, Mark, Acts, you'll find the other three are not always in the same order. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. You know, sometimes he's called Levi. By the way, I'm just going through these names because if you meet them in heaven, you'll want to be able to say, I read about you. I know your name. All right? And then you come to the next group. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's always first. And Labius, his surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot. He also betrayed him. Judas Iscariot is always mentioned like that. Now, I want to tell you something about the list. If you get a large sheet of paper, although you probably find lists and books and so on, and you write out those 12 names, and then you go to one of the other Gospels or Acts and write out the 12 names, you'll end up with about 15 or maybe 16. But there's only 12. What do I mean? Sometimes they're called by a different name. Sometimes Matthew is called Levi. Do you know there are two men with the name Judas? You'll have to check it out. Maybe you say, listen, Mr. Johnson, what about Nathaniel? Was he not called to be a disciple in John 1? Yes, but I did read him. He said, I don't see his name Nathaniel. Well, that's Bartholomew. Sometimes he called Bartholomew means son of Tholomew. Son of Tholomew. So you get different names. Thomas sometimes was simply called Didymus, the twin. So you have to be careful getting the names. Another interesting thing here, by the way, Simon the Canaanite, that does not mean he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a Canaanite in the sense of Canaanites in the Old Testament. It's a word that means a zealot. He was part of an extreme anti-Roman Jewish group who hated the Romans and fought against them. And that's why he's called in another place the zealot. That's what the word means. Well, let's think of their natures. Their natures. When you go down that list and then you read the Gospels, and begin to take the stories about them, you get their background. Quite a few were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector, hated by Jews for collaborating with the Romans. Simon, the zealot, was among a group that would have carried out, some of them, not all, campaigns against the Romans. So he was an extreme group that hated the Romans and anybody that collaborated with them. My, that would have been good. Those two going out together. On a 2x2. My, talk about opposite political spectrums. Philip, he was the same town as some of the others. But it's interesting. Philip was a very careful man, you'll find. Always the Lord said to Philip, remember, how much bread do we need to feed such a crowd? You can just see Philip with his brain going. Oh, so. See, he was a businessman. He could work out the numbers and the cost. There are some people like that, aren't there? Just figure. That was Philip. Philip was careful. Andrew was very quiet, it seems, though he brought his brother to Christ witnessing. But you don't hear him saying much. He was always in the background. His brother Peter was the opposite. My, he's always speaking. He was always speaking, leaping before he looked. Thomas, he was very careful before he leaped. In fact, he had a trouble accepting what people told him. Can you see what I'm trying to say? James and John, the Lord said when he said, oh, James and John, you're sons of thunder. My, what a temper those two lads had. Well, they were men when the Lord met them. One day they said, Master, let us call down fire and destroy these Samaritans. Let's wipe them out. They were very envious of position. For one day they came, these two men, and they brought their mother with them. And their mother asked in their name, Master, would you let my two sons sit on either side of you in the kingdom? They weren't behind the door and wanting top position for themselves. And the other disciples, they heard about it, they were mad. Why? Because they wanted the top positions. You think I'm too hard? I'm not. You say that's terrible criticizing those great champions of the faith, those great wonderful saints. Why, I've seen a stained glass window and that halos round their heads. Ah, oh, listen, they were ordinary, sinning, failing individuals, but the Lord loved them. I'm saying they were from different backgrounds. They had different natures, different personalities. But listen, they were unified in Christ. That's what counted. Just like a church. Just like a church or a body of Christians. Third point, their nurture. Their nurture. You see, the Lord said they were with them. He called them. When he had called them unto him, he taught them. Nurture has the idea. You nurture a plant, you gardeners. And you say, my, look at how I've nurtured this plant. Look at the size of it. Look at the crop of tomatoes it's bringing. Or we're told in the book of Ephesians 6 about Christian parents, nurture your children in the Lord. Bring them up. Look after them. And oh, how the Lord nurtured these men. And they needed a lot of nurturing. For 3 years the Lord taught them lovingly, tenderly, skillfully, effectually. And he repeated and repeated and repeated. I just looked again at 2 Peter because, well, I have it underlined in my Bible from years and years ago, my study Bible here. It's amazing in 2 Peter how many times Peter wrote his last epistle, remember. I'm writing to stir up your minds to remembrance. Remember. Remember. You know, the Lord had to teach Peter over and over again the same lesson, as if the Lord said, Peter, remember. Peter, you've forgotten, now remember. In fact, one day they forgot to bring their lunch. Do you ever do that? Do you ever go to work and forget your lunch? It actually says that in the Bible. It says they forgot to bring their lunch, their bread with them. The Lord said that, you forgot to bring the bread. Not amazing. They're pride. They're people like you and I. But the Lord taught them again and again. And they were hard to teach. And you think of the lessons they learned just very quickly. I touched maybe last week. They lacked understanding. You go through the Gospels over and over again. You know what the Lord said? Why are you dull of hearing? Do you not understand? Do you not yet understand? Well, not just once. Over and over again. I wonder, did the teacher ever have to say that to you? I think they did to me. Do you not understand? I'm teaching this to you. Do you not understand? Maybe you say, well, if you'd have been a better teacher, I would. But no, you couldn't say that about the Lord. And one day, they actually said, "Do you understand?" "Yes, Lord." He says, "No, you don't. You don't even understand that you don't understand." Well, that's bad, isn't it? And then you think of humility. Turn over to Mark 9 a moment, because this is really amazing. Absolute startling. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Mark 9, verse 31. Do you see it there in the 31st verse of Mark 9? "He taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And when he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them." See that? Went on about receiving like a child. My, the Lord had just said, "Men, I'm telling you 12 that I'm going to the cross. And I'm going to be crucified." And this isn't the first time he talked about it. And he went into the story of what was going to happen at Calvary. And so they leave on their walk. And you know what they're talking about? My, our Master's going to be crucified. He's going to allow Gentiles to nail him to the tree. Crucifixion, that awful form of... No, I'm greater than you are. I'm more important than you are. They're arguing about which one is the greatest. The Lord had to teach them about humility. So he took a child, he said, "In the kingdom of God, it's whoever serves." He gave his own example. He said in Matthew 20, verse 20, "I'm among you not to be served, but to serve." And then he took the basin and washed their feet one day, teaching. He had to teach them faith. He said, "Oh, ye have little faith. Have ye no faith?" It says in one passage, he rebuked them for their lack of faith. Now, we're not saying this to criticize those men. But when you fail in your Christian life, don't be proud about it. Just admit it. And then seek forgiveness and move on. Move on. The Lord had to teach them faith. You think of Peter. One day the Lord said to Peter in Luke 5, "Can I borrow your boat?" Peter says, "Take my boat," and went off a bit, and the Lord preached to the crowd. Peter learned he could trust the Lord with his boat. Then later on, they're out in the sea during the daytime, and the Savior's asleep in the back of the boat, and there's a great storm, and Peter thought he was going to die, and so did the others, and they wake Christ. And he rebukes the wind, and then he rebukes them for their lack of faith. You know what Peter learned? I can trust the Lord when he's with me in the boat. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. Next stage in the teaching of faith, it's night time, and it's dark, and the Savior's not there, but he's up on the mountain praying. This is preparing them for the day when he'll be gone physically. And what happens? They think they're going to die. But Christ comes walking in the water, and Peter learns, I can trust him with my boat. I can trust him in the storm when he's there beside me. I can trust him in the storm in the dark of night when I can't see him. He's still watching over me. I can trust him. The next lesson, you don't even need the boat. The Lord called him when he walked in the water without the boat. And when he began to sink, the Savior caught him. How does the Lord teach us faith in the Christian life? He brings us into situations where only he can meet the need. And we learn more about him. And we have to say with the disciples, what manner of man is this? He's the Son of God. Oh, we could go on. Lessons in prayer. Lessons in compassion. Do you remember the story of the children? We think of that today. Mark 10. Oh, they rebuked the mothers, which actually says in one of the passage, parents who brought the children. And the Savior was angry with them. and rebuked them for their lack of compassion. He had to give them lessons in child evangelism. Isn't that amazing? He had to give them lessons on the cross work. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. And they're sent forth to preach in verse 7. Now, this was a particular time and a particular type of preaching. We know that. Because they came back. It was only to Israel. It wasn't the Gentiles or Samaritans. But the principle's there. He's teaching them so that they'll go forth. And then they come back and they get more teaching. And the application is, we as a church, we're saved not just to sit and to learn, but we're to go out. See, the context in Matthew 9 was he saw the multitudes. And what does he do? He calls a few men and teaches them, now, you go out. You know the principle of each one win one. If each one won one and so on, there's a poem about that. You keep multiplying one and keep multiplying it up. I don't have the figures, but remember years ago, some of you know the illustration, if you're offered so many thousand for a job, or somebody says, I'll give you a pound today, but I'll double it tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. See, if you work a few months, you take the pound today. But if you doubled it every day, if each one doubled, in other words, the Lord's method is for individuals to go out and win somebody else, and they go out. That's the idea. That's what he took, just a small company. And he's going to send them out. I read recently, there's a book, The Complete Disciple. And you think of the Lord said, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And this writer, Mr. Powell, said this. Can you imagine getting ready farm laborers for the harvest? And they go into a large, comfortable shed and they sit every Sunday and they study bigger and better methods of agriculture. And they oil the tractors and they sharpen their hoes and get the equipment. But then that night they go home again and come back on Wednesday night and then come back the next Sunday and they study again better methods to get the harvest in and to do agriculture. I'll not go on to the rest of the story, but can you see what he's getting at? You have to get into the harvest field. You have to go out there. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's sending the men out. And of course the Lord is going to rise and go into heaven and he's sending these men out. I love the story of D.L. Moody. I knew it, but I checked with Stanley Barnes, of course, has written books on Moody. But a dramatic story of Moody, of course, uneducated man who was challenged by a Sunday school teacher. Now, he was about 18 at the time, so maybe Bible class we would call it today. Teacher concerned about his students. Yet he became a great evangelist. On one occasion, in a large city with Sankey began to sing, Moody began to speak, and a great crowd came, and some onto the road. He said, men, follow me. I know where there's a hall we can go into. And the men followed him into a hall, and he began to preach to them. He said, listen, we have to stop now, because there's people have booked this hall for a meeting in a few moments about to start, so you'll have to go. And he'd been preaching to these hundreds of people. And you know what the meeting was? It was a seminar of Christian leaders, how to reach the masses. So they were going to sit and talk about a seminar, how to reach people, and Moody was out doing it. Moody was out doing it. But you know the greatest lesson? The greatest lesson they learned was the cross. I believe when they saw Christ crucified, and the risen Savior appeared and taught them the meaning of Calvary. Clicked. Do you ever remember in school, maybe you're having a trouble with arithmetic or all these things, and all of a sudden, it clicked. I know some of us has never clicked yet, but do you ever that experience? Oh, I see it now. I understand it now. Well, I believe it was after the cross. And they realized Christ dying in their place to provide salvation. Oh, they realized the humility of Christ, because the greatest example of this humility is not the washing of the disciples' feet. Why, that's tremendous. It's humbling himself to the cross. And when they realized what the Savior paid for them, oh, the problem of commitment, problem of prayer, the problem of lack of faith, dealt with at the cross. That's why we need to remember Calvary. If not, Christian work just becomes a drudgery, a duty. But when we remember the cross, to be able to serve the Lord, not saying it's easy. It is difficult these days, but it's a delight. Because we're serving the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Can we turn please to 512?